I'd like to bring before you one of the most ridiculed and criticized books that's found anywhere in the Bible. And I want to talk to you about a great man of God that becomes to us one of the most important figures of the Bible. But the man I want to talk to you about has been ridiculed and criticized and has been made the source or object of quite a few jokes. And I speak to you of none other than the Old Testament prophet Jonah. I want to go over into the Old Testament tonight and try to find some lessons that we can learn to, and that they become very important to us by studying the experience of this great man of God. Now, it's very common that we hear people sometimes make jokes about Jonah, and there's about three ways that I've heard men attack or try to ridicule the book of Jonah. First of all, we find the infidels and skeptics who deny the Word of God and who tell us that the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, is just some kind of a myth or a story that the Jews used to tell their children. And they will tell us that Jonah was just a little bit of fiction, or it was just one of the great big fish stories of the Bible. Then, on the other hand, we find denominational preachers that will tell us that Jonah is not the story of a real person that had a real experience, but it's more or less sort of a parable or a narrative in the Bible that carries some kind of a moral lesson to God's children. I have a book at home put out by a fellow named Dr. Goodspeed, and the title of it is How to Read the Bible, and I call it How Not to Read the Bible. But he says the Bible is not really just a book. He says it's a library, and it contains love stories and war stories and poetry and fiction and nonfiction. And among the books of the Bible that this individual considers to be fiction, he says there that the part of the Bible that's fiction is the book of Ruth and the book of Job and the book of Jonah. Now, if the book of Ruth is fiction, then the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ is fiction, because we go to the first chapter of Matthew, and Ruth is listed as a real person, one of the Gentile ancestors of Jesus Christ. James speaks of the patience of Job as though he's writing about a real person. And I say to you tonight, the reason that the book of Jonah becomes to me a very important book is because one of the most important facts in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ proved it by Jonah's experience. Now, a third way that men have of ridiculing the book of Jonah is by saying that we're not to take it literally, that there are just a few spiritual lessons that we can gain by reading the parable or the narrative. But I tell you quite frankly tonight that I believe the Word of God when the Word of God says that the great fish swallowed Jonah. Now, someone says, well, it doesn't say a whale. Well, yes, it does. Over in Matthew 12, it says a whale. Over in the Old Testament, it says a great fish. And all I know is it was a whale of a fish. But I believe the Bible when it tells me that the whale swallowed Jonah, and I believe the Bible if it told me that Jonah swallowed the whale. Now, men will begin to object, and they'll say, well, it's never been scientifically proved that a whale could do that. I've read a few accounts of where dogs and men had been swallowed by whales. I've got some articles at home where they pictured or captured a whale off the coast of Italy that had the body of a man in it. Of course, the man wasn't alive. And men have debated this back and forth. But I want to tell you tonight that I believe what the Old Testament has to say about Jonah, that Jonah was a real prophet, a real person, that actually experienced the things that the Bible says he experienced. And the reason I say that is not because of what scientists have proved or what preachers have said about it. But I find in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, that they came to him and they said, Master, we would seek a sign from thee. We want some kind of proof or some kind of sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And I want you to notice what the Lord said. The Lord said that Jonah was a prophet and a real person. There should be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he says, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, even so, or just like that, must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. And two of the most important words in that passage are little two-letter words, the words as and so. He says, as this was, even so this must be. And my friends, I conclude that the book of Jonah must be one of the most important books of the Bible, because the Lord says, as this is, even so must this be. If the book of Jonah is fiction, if the book of Jonah is a fish story, if it's some kind of a narrative, and if the book of Jonah is untrue,
Then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fish story. It's some kind of a narrative, and there's no truth in that either, because the text says over here that as Jonah, just like Jonah, was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. As this was, even so must this be. And if on one side, in reading of Jonah's experience, we're dealing with a fairy tale, then on the other side, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ would be a fairy tale, because the Lord says, as this was, even so this must be. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that Jonah was a real person, that Jonah was a prophet of God, and he rested the proof of his resurrection on the fact that Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights. There's an 85-year-old medical doctor asked me about a year ago. He said, I've spent my life in medicine, and I've recently retired, and I'm trying to study the Bible. He said, I've always wondered how a person could be crucified on Good Friday and come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning and be in the grave 3 days and nights, because he said there's not 3 days and nights between Friday and Easter Sunday morning. I said, well, the answer to that is very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, and he wasn't crucified on Good Friday. And God willing, I want to get into that a little bit later and prove to the Scriptures that the Son of God actually spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now we go back over in the Old Testament, and the Bible tells us over there that there was a prophet of God, that there was a man of God by the name of Jonah, and that name is not without significance. That name means something to us. The name Jonah means a dove, and this is a very fit and appropriate title for a servant of God. He says there that there was a man of God by the name of Jonah, which means a dove. And if you'll begin to look in the Scriptures, one of the very first uses of doves is that doves were messengers of peace. I remember when the judgment of God was sent upon the earth and the floodwaters covered this earth, that Noah released the dove, and the dove went out here and found no rest for the sole of her foot. And finally the dove came back bearing the olive branch, which was an emblem that the wrath of God against this earth had been stayed. The olive branch, even to this day, is an emblem of peace, and the dove came back bearing the olive branch. So you see, doves have been used in the Scriptures as messengers of peace. Not only that, but doves have been used in the Scriptures as emblematic of the Spirit of God. And you know, when the Lord chose a bird to represent the Spirit, he didn't pick out a hoot owl or something that could be heard for a half a mile, but he picked out a dove. And some of God's people don't seem to think of ministers preaching in the Spirit unless he's hollering or tearing on like an auctioneer. And some people don't think that the Spirit of God is present in a service unless people are beating on tambourines and walking around on bench backs. And some of God's children measure the amount of Spirit in a service by the amount of noise that goes on. But you see, the Lord, in picking out a bird to represent the Spirit, he picked out a dove, and doves don't make a heap of noise. We find that doves in the Scriptures were also the sacrifice of poor people. The people that could afford to, they sacrificed goats and heifers and bulls. But we notice over here that the poor people were allowed to sacrifice turtle doves. So when we begin to see what the Bible has to say about doves, you're going to find doves are used as messengers of peace, and certainly gospel ministers, when they bring a message to God's people, it's a message like Isaiah described in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And if you're looking for a message of peace in this world, brother, the headlines in the newspapers are all wars and rumors of war, just like the Lord said. And in fact, along in 1967, several people called me up from different places when the Jews were fighting the Arabs. And they said, why, Brother Sonny, they're having a bad war in the Mideast, and isn't that a sign of the end of the world? And I said, well, really, when I might get concerned would be some of these days when the nations of the earth might proclaim a false peace and start saying we brought peace on earth and man's got everything straightened out. That's when I'll get a little bit worried, because over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman in travail. And I have no doubt whatsoever that one of these days that mankind will bring about some kind of false peace here on earth, and they'll begin to say, well, the Bible's all wrong when it says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. The Bible is all wrong when it says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And these preachers have been wrong all the time in what they preached about the carnal nature of man, because we've solved the problems of this world and bring about a false peace on earth. I firmly believe that. Well, the text says that when that happens, when they shall begin to say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It's very common for men that men start talking about peace about the time they're arming and loading up for a war. The Bible says they cry peace, peace, and there is no peace. The only message of peace that I know of anywhere in this world is right here in the gospel church. Gospel ministers are the ones that are sent out to bear the message of peace. So this man being a dove indicated he is a messenger of peace. It indicated he is directed by the Spirit of God. Next, the text says that he was Jonah, meaning a dove, and he was the son of a man named Amittai. And that word Amittai means truth. And how every servant of God ought to be a son of the truth. And you might say, well, you're a Primitive Baptist, and you're preaching a meeting here this week trying to get us to believe Primitive Baptist doctrine. Well, if I know my heart, what I want you to believe is the truth. That's what I want to believe myself. And someone says, well, you've got your opinion, I've got my opinion. Well, listen, if what I believe is the truth, then everybody ought to believe it. And if what I believe isn't the truth, nobody should believe it. In fact, I shouldn't even believe it myself. And if I'm wrong, I certainly ought to know it, because if I know my heart, the desire of my heart is to know the truth and to teach the truth. So you see, this man here, his name signifies a dove. And he was the son of a man whose name was truth. And how descriptive that ought to be of God's people. You know, the Lord told his people one time, he said, be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. And we all know that to get by in this wicked world in which we're living, that many times we have to be wise as serpents, and yet at the same time he says for us to be harmless as doves. Now this man Jonah, the Lord gives him a message, and he tells him, he says, go down to Nineveh and preach to that city and tell them that my judgment is against it, and that 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now Jonah begins to run. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And before we pour it on Jonah too strong, there's two or three things that we've got to understand that a lot of Bible readers overlook. To begin with, Jonah was a Jew. And those Ninevites were Gentiles. And at that time, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix whatsoever. The Jews firmly thought that the Jews were the only people that would be saved. And hundreds of years later, there's a Jewish preacher named Peter that still thought that. You get over there in Acts chapter 10, and the Lord tells him to go down there and preach at the house of Cornelius. And Peter says that was a real revelation to him, because he had been taught that it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company with a person of another nation. So Jonah back there centuries before was a Jew, and the Jews didn't believe in preaching the gospel to anybody other than other Jews. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jewish apostles, over there in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 5, he told them as they went to preach to go not into any way of the Gentiles and to any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'd like to begin this meeting by just asking you a little kind question that I've been asking people for years, and I've never had an answer to it yet. I've asked this question on lots of radio stations, and I've asked it on talk shows, and asked it in pulpits all over America, and I've never had anybody try to answer it yet. If the Lord Jesus Christ has designed the preaching of the gospel as his means to try to save all people equal and alike, why did he tell his disciples one time not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans? You see, if the gospel is his means of saving these people and taking these people home to heaven, why did he shut the door and make it impossible for a while for the Gentiles and the Samaritans to receive that very thing? Now, you see, that becomes a rather knotty question, doesn't it? I mean, if he's got a people out there and he loves all people equal and alike, and his way of saving them is sending preachers to them, why did he tell those preachers in Matthew 10, verse 5, to go not into any way of the Gentiles and to any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Now, I want to say something about that word lost. That word lost is abused and misapplied in this world today. That word lost in the Bible, every time I can think of, usually applies to a child of God that's gone astray and over here in the wrong place. You look over in the 119th Psalm, the last verse, 119th Psalm, verse 176, David says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. David said he had wandered astray like a lost sheep, yet he's a child of God and a man after God's own heart. Listen, my friends. He told those men not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. And here's Jonah way back over yonder, and God has told him to go preach to the Ninevites. They were Gentiles to begin with. The next thing is, those Ninevites were just about the meanest people on the earth in that day and time. And they hated the Jews. I mean, they were the super Nazis of that day. Those Ninevites did some of the most vicious things to their enemies when they conquered them or any peoples ever lived on earth. Now, I want you, before we pour it on that poor old preacher, let's put ourselves in his place. It's one thing to be invited or be sent over here in Tennessee where there's a bunch of good church-going people and have to get, it's hard enough to get up and preach in front of folks like you all. It's hard enough, I mean, like this. But how would some of these preachers feel tonight if the Lord was to appear to some of them, say, Brother Lillard, and say, Brother Lillard, I want you to go preach me a meeting up here in the Harlem section of New York, or down here in the French Quarter of New Orleans, or go out here in the Watts section out here in Los Angeles, or maybe on the south side of Chicago, or go down here in Little Cuba in Miami. Now, brother, that's a horse of a different color. You see what I'm talking about? And he's calling on this Jewish preacher to go preach to the Gentiles, which was against their way of thinking. And in the next place, he is sending him over here to one of the meanest parts of the world. Brother, when you put all that together, I don't pour it on old Jonah quite as bad as I did at first. And listen, but let's notice that man. It says there that Jonah didn't want to do that, and he takes a ship to Tarshish, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And you know, that's the most useless thing any man can do on the face of the earth, is to try to run from his duty and responsibility. I've seen God's children that would know where the church was. They'd know where their duty and responsibility was, and they'd do every kind of thing in this world trying to run from that responsibility. Well, it says Jonah tried to run from the presence of the Lord. But David says over there in the 139th Psalm, David says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and go to the othermost parts of the sea, he says, thou art there. And he says, that whither shall I flee from thy presence, and where shall I go from thy spirit? Brother, running and hiding from the Lord is an impossible thing, but there's some of us have tried it from time to time. There's an outstanding preacher comes here and preaches once in a while, and the Lord got after him one time to preach, and he moved to another section of the country trying to outrun and get away from that duty and burden and responsibility. And when he got over to that other place, brother, he found that burden and responsibility was just as heavy as it ever was. Well, here's a child of God, here's a man of God that's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And I want you to look tonight at Jonah, and I want you to look at him from two standpoints. There are some ways in which Jonah is a figure of a disobedient child of God, and at the same time, I want to show you that in some ways, his experience makes him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to pursue Jonah's experience, right now, he's portraying to us what happens to a child of God in disobedience. The Bible tells us that Jonah seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord, it says that he went down to the sea. And he goes down in a ship. Now watch this right carefully. This man in disobedience, brother, he's headed straight down. And that's the only way an individual or a church or a nation or anybody else in disobedience to God is going to head. Now watch. The book says that he went down to the sea. And he went down into a ship. And before this matter's over, brother, he's going down into the whale's belly. And he's going down, down, down. That's right the way he's headed because he's in disobedience. Now here's a man here walking contrary to the will of God. And he says he went down there and found the ship going to Tarshish. And he says he paid a fare thereof. And brother, if that's not a picture of a child of God in disobedience, you're going to find in disobedience to the Lord that you'll have to cut your own way and cut your own swath. And God's children walking in obedience to the Lord, you're going to find that the Lord will open up doors for you. I found that it's been my experience in the ministry. You know, the Bible tells us over there in Proverbs that a man's gift will make room for him. Man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And I never have believed that those great men were the Eisenhowers and the Kennedys and the Jimmy Carters of this world. I believe that those great men were great men right here in the house of God. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest people on this earth are my brethren and sisters and people right here in God's house. I may be fooled, but I never expect to preach to the kings and emperors and people like that of this earth. But I've been brought before great men in the house of God. Now it says a man's gift will make room for him. And brother, you'll find the man over here, when he's walking in disobedience to God, here's one that'll be paying his own fare and trying to cut his own way and cut his own swath. And when you're walking in obedience to God, God provides the way and the Lord opens the way up. And I think about how many children of God there are in this world like Jonah, that'll rear back and claim that they paid their fare all the way to the glory world. I was talking to a man just a few months back, and he said, there's never been a time in my life that I've ever broken a commandment. And he said, on that I rest my hope. Well, brother, if that fella didn't think he's paying his own fare, I just never met anybody that did. He says, I never broke a commandment. And he said, on that I rest my hope. Well, my friends, I'm saying to you tonight, that all the hope I've got is that Jesus paid my fare for me. You know, there's a song we sing that says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But I found out several years ago in studying little church history, they didn't write it that way from the start. Now, there's a man in a debate with one of our brethren made this statement one time. He said, yeah, Jesus paid it all, but it says all to him I owe. He said, Jesus paid off God, paid off the debt you owe God, and now you've got to keep the commandments and pay off Christ. But, yeah, you see how tricky that can get? In other words, this banker over here holds a mortgage on what I've got, and you come along and pay off that mortgage, and now you're holding it, and I've got to pay you. Well, the old brethren that originally wrote that song wrote it this way. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. That is, Jesus paid it in your room instead. It's not a matter that Christ went over here and bought my mortgage, and now I've got to pay off Christ through my obedience and water baptism and outrunning the devil till I die. But it amounts to this, that Jesus Christ went into the presence of God the Father and paid the debt that Sonny Piles and all of the family of God owed. He paid it in my room instead. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. But I find lots of God's children in this world, like Jonah, they think they're paying their own fare into the glory world. Well, you see him over here in disobedience. He goes down to the ship, and the book says he paid a fare thereof, paid his own way. Now watch this right there. See, he goes out to sea, trying to run in the presence of the Lord. And the text says, the Lord sent a storm. And I found some of our own brethren that have fought the absoluters and the fatalists so hard that they've almost become Arminians. I've heard some bad, they just deny the providence of God. I've heard brethren say, why, the Lord never would allow anything bad to happen in the lives of his children. Well, I know good and well that God's not the author of sin. I know that. I know the Bible tells me God's not the author of confusion. But when I began to search out the storms of the Bible, I find there's different types of storms in the Bible. I find, first of all, there's storms, and I don't just mean, thunder clouds and things like that. I'm talking about trials and tribulations. There are storms that come in our lives that we start ourselves. Now, Flip Wilson likes to blame the devil for all this. You know, he says, the devil made me do it. And you've got the absoluter tries to blame God for the whole matter. And you know what the Bible tells me over in James chapter 1? You've got Flip Wilson on one hand saying the devil made him do it. And over here on the other hand, you've got the absolute that says that God's predestination and unchanged will fix everything. And if I do something bad, it's because God made me do it. I couldn't help it. Well, let's see what the book says about it. I go over here in James chapter 1, and it says, let a man not say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. Because he said, God's not tempted, neither doth he tempt any man with evil. And you watch this text. This text has got some LSD in it. You follow it right carefully. It says, when a man is tempted and enticed, it says, first of all, he says here that he's drawn away of his own lust. There's your L. Lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Well, that text has got lust and sin and death in it, LSD. Now, what's that? But he said, what caused that? He says the man was tempted because he gave in to his own lust. And lust produced sin, and sin produced death. You know where that book puts the blame? It puts it right on the shoulders of the man. Well, now, wait a minute. I want to talk to you about some different types of storms. And I want to prove to you tonight that you and I and all of us, we've all got enough meanness in us to stir up a storm without any help from the devil or anybody else. Now, there's some storms I've been in, and some you've probably been in, and maybe some you'll get in. But you didn't have to have any help from the devil or anybody else. You've got enough meanness, and I've got enough meanness in me, that we could be in a storm before this meeting's over. I was going down these steps and preaching meetings. The little church has about 25 members. And I was going down through the pine woods, and I was listening to this old colored fellow preach. And I've heard some of those colored fellows miss the truth 100,000 miles, but every once in a while they can hit it. And this old colored fellow was after Flip Wilson. He says, Flip Wilson, you out there saying the devil made you do all that. He said, the devil never made you do nothing. Said, all the devil do is suggest. And says, your evil mind say, hey, I like that suggestion. That's a good suggestion. Well, this world's full of suggestions. Now, you turn on the television set, and there's lots of suggestions. I mean, look at the billboards, read the newspaper. There's lots of suggestions. That world out there is suggesting all the time. Now, I've got enough meanness and enough rascality in me, and you probably have, that you could go home and stir up a real storm with your wife tonight, or with your husband. You could stir up one of your neighbors. We can stir up all kinds of storms. Now, there's storms that I've been in. I'm not going to charge the Lord with. And I'm not going to charge the devil with them either. Now, I find you some storms in this, that's taught in the Bible, that we're going to find that the devil was behind those things. But brother, here's a storm I'm reading you about, and it says the Lord sent it. The Lord sent that storm. We can if and but and what if about it, but Bible language says the Lord sent it. And you know why the Lord sent it? The Lord sent it to chastise and correct the disobedient child of God. And I stand before you tonight and tell you that one of the greatest evidences I've got that I'm a child of God is chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says, if you be without chastisement, for of all the partakers, then you bastards are not sons. That's Bible language. That book says, if you can commit all these works of the flesh and go down the street whistling Dixie, I seriously doubt that you're a child of God. I really doubt it, because God's children suffer for the things that they do. I read over here in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And here's a disobedient child of God out there, and the book says that the Lord sent that storm. Why? To teach him a lesson. And I'll tell you quite frankly, I've been in a few calamities in my life, and I've had the feeling at the time that it was something that was sent. It was something that was sent, and it was sent for my good. You know, David said over in the 119th Psalm, verse 71, he says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy word. In verse 67, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. All right, my friends, I find that when that storm hit, that those old seasoned seamen out there, it must have been a pretty bad one. Because those old seasoned seamen, I can see sailors out there for a while trying to fight it and take care of the sails and maybe pitch the anchors overboard. But those old seasoned seamen, brethren, they became afraid. And the book says every one of them began to cry out to his God. There's an old military man I knew one time told me, he said he'd been out on the battlefield and seen lots of men shot up. And he said that out on the battlefield, a man been shot up that believed in God, he'd usually be crying for his Lord. And if a man didn't have a Lord, didn't believe in the Lord, didn't have a Lord, he'd usually be crying for his mother. He said all over the battlefield, you'd hear boys out there that he would be hollering, mama, 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 or be hollering, Lord, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. Well, brother, when you get in trouble, you're going to be crying out for something. And those poor old mariners over there, they're crying out, every one, after his God. I mean, some of them were pagans. Probably they didn't know the truth. And I want you to notice just how troubled Jonah was about it. I mean, the man that's causing all the trouble. Somebody says, if you do wrong, your conscience will worry you to death. Well, I want to show you something. The Bible speaks of a conscience that's seared over with a hot iron. Sometimes God's children can do things till they get so calloused over they don't have much feeling. The Bible speaks of a people that are past feeling. Why, the man that is causing all that problem, why, he was so worried about it, he is down in the hold of the ship asleep. That's how much is worrying him. I knew a preacher about 15, 16 years ago caused a heap of trouble, and I told Brother Cecil Daugherty, one of the best friends I've got, I said, Brother Daugherty, I just don't believe that stuff that they're telling on that brother. I said, I slept in bed with him several times, and I said, he just sleeps like a log. I said, a man done all that, couldn't sleep at night, his conscience wouldn't let him. Brother Cecil said, well, that booger hadn't got a conscience. Well, listen, my friend, this prophet of God, the one that was running out yonder in disobedience, he was in the wrong, and do you think it is worrying him? No, he's down there asleep. And just don't get the idea that just every time you do something wrong, that you're just necessarily going to feel wrong, because we have a way of deceiving ourselves. There's such a thing as a conscience seared over with a hot iron. There's such a thing as even God's children being deceived. Jonah was down there asleep in the hold of that ship. And I want to notice something else. Do you know that man hadn't given them any evidence that he's a prophet of God or a man of God? He hadn't given them one lick of evidence, because when they went down there, they began to ask him, what's your occupation? I mean, what's your occupation? What's your nationality? And they went down there and began to find out about him. And notice this, when it becomes apparent that Jonah's the cause of this matter and that the Lord has sent this storm, those mariners didn't cast him overboard right then. They kept on rowing, and they kept on trying, and finally the storm grew more severe, and the storm out there would have taken them all to the battle, to the bottom. And I want you to notice something right here and watch it carefully. Jonah knows he's the cause of this matter. And did you ever notice in studying the Bible that Jonah just didn't jump into that sea? He didn't jump into that sea. No, he told those men, he says, you take me up and cast me into the sea. Watch this. Those men were told to take him up into their hands and cast him into the sea. And when he was cast into the sea, he didn't jump into the sea. He could have jumped into the sea. He could have just stood on the edge of the ship and jumped into the sea, but he didn't. There's no wasted space in the Bible.
Those men were told to take him up and cast him into the sea. Take him into their hands and cast him into the sea.
Because right here at this point, Jonah becomes a figure of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know why?
Because here's the raging sea of God's justice out there. I mean, here's the troubled sea of God's vengeance and God's wrath. And it would have consumed every last one of us. And you know what stilled the waters of God's justice? Because God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was taken into the hands of wicked men, and he was lifted up on a tree. He was nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men, because I go to Acts 2, verse 23, and it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands are crucified and slain. Jonah was lifted up, and he was cast by the hands of other men into the sea, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up and nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers and the Jews of that day. And when Jonah was cast into the sea was calmed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered for your sins, the sea of God's vengeance and justice was forever appeased and calmed. But now notice this. We're going to see the intervening hand of Almighty God. Watch this. The text says the Lord had prepared. And I want you to notice something here about the providence of God. Someone says there's not a whale in the world capable of swallowing a man, and that man living in that whale 3 days and three nights. Says, you can't find the one on earth. I don't have to find one on earth. You know why? Because this was a fish like no fish had ever been before. This fish was made to do this special job. Someone says, you couldn't find one in the ocean anywhere. That's right, I probably couldn't. I've got the proof at home that some men caught a fish off the coast of Italy, and it had in the air chamber of that whale a live dog. That's right. I've got the accounts at home where a fisherman pulled a whale in one time that had the body of a man. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But here's the first miracle I want you to see right now. Here's a miracle. It says the Lord had prepared. No, I don't have to go to a textbook or encyclopedia and find you a whale or a fish today capable of that. Because God made this whale for this very job. But I want you to notice this. It says the Lord had prepared it. He already had. Did you know, my friends, that we've got a God up yonder in glory, and he says in Acts 15:18, known unto God are all of his works from the foundation of the world. God's got the remedy before the need ever arises. Did you know that God was able to foresee, he's able to foresee the ruin of man and the fall of man, and that when Adam sinned, that God, because of his foreknowledge and omniscient mind, that God already had prepared the remedy in the everlasting covenant by choosing a people in Christ and setting aside his Son to die for their sins? Did you know that Jesus Christ stood prepared in all eternity to die for your sins? Because the Bible says he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Listen, under the Jewish law, when those Jews went out in the spring of the year, and they went out into the flock, and they picked out a lamb without spot and blemish. They picked this lamb out. And that lamb was picked out of the flock to be the sacrifice. That lamb was kept up for a few days. Go to Exodus chapter 12. The lamb was taken out of the flock and separated. And several days would pass before that lamb would be offered as a sacrifice. On the day of sacrifice, that lamb's throat would be slit and its blood drained, and it would be offered over here. It was taken out of the flock over here. Several days passed, and then the lamb's throat was slit. Now, I don't say this just to be real mean, but most of us are pretty well aware that the Jewish merchants all over America make a heap of money because Gentiles believe in Christmas. Now, I mean, oh, those Jews up there, they really rake in the money because we Gentile folks, you know, we believe in Christmas. You know, deck the halls with advertising, now's the time for merchandising, tra-la-la-la-la, you know. Don went out, gay apparel, we're going to make money by the barrel, see. That's the way the Jewish merchants look at Christmas. Well, I've got a Gentile friend over in Charlotte, North Carolina that's a sheep man. And Jews come out of Charlotte and pick fine lambs out of his flock to be the Passover lamb. Now, I want you to notice something. According to the Jewish law, that lamb is legally and judicially dead when it's taken out of the flock. It's legally and judicially dead right then. There's no way that lamb's life could ever be spared. Even though there's going to be a few days passed before the throat of it's slit and the blood's drained, it's legally and judicially dead when it's picked out of the, it's when it's separated from the flock. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, stood as the remedy for your sins in the covenant over yonder when he was set aside as the Lamb of God. Even though his life would not be given and his blood would not be shed till Calvary's cross many, many aeons of time later. But in the everlasting covenant, God who had prepared, his son stood legally and judicially dead before the foundation of the world. I said legally. Just see, that lamb was legally dead. And Jesus Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now watch this. The Lord had prepared. Did you know when God sent those plagues on Egypt, he already had prepared Goshen, a place for his children? Goshen, my friend, if you'll look at it in some ways, Goshen's emblematic of the church. He'd already prepared a place for his children. Noah had that ark ready for 7 days before the floodwaters came. Why? Because the Lord had prepared. The God I'm talking about doesn't run late. The God I'm talking about, my friends, always runs ahead of time because he knows the end from the beginning. The Lord had prepared a fish. And that fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah goes into the whale's belly where he's to be there 3 days and three nights. And I want you to notice something contrary to nature. Watch this. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, that generation said, we want to see a sign. He said, I'm going to show you one sign. I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in that whale's belly 3 days and three nights and came out alive, and you're going to put me in a grave, and I'm coming out of it after 3 days and three nights alive. That book says that Jesus Christ lay in the grave 3 days and nights and saw no corruption. His body never even began to decay. No decay set in on the body of Christ. Now that is contrary to nature, because I read of a man over there named Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and it says, behold, he stinketh. His body was already in an advanced state of decay in 4 days. Christ saw no corruption in 3 days. Christ was in the grave 3 days and nights and saw no corruption. What's Jonah? Jonah goes into that whale's belly, and any scientist can tell you, any encyclopedia can tell you, that when a whale swallows meat, that the digestive juices of that whale will destroy that meat in 18 hours' time. The man I tell you about that was swallowed by a whale off the coast of Italy, and the whale was caught. When they brought the man out, the man was dead, and his whole body was white. The digestive juices of the whale done turned him white. But watch this. Even though a whale normally could digest meat completely in 18 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ was in there 72 hours and saw no digestion. Jonah. Jonah was in there 72 hours and saw no digestion. Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and nights and saw no corruption. Why? Because of the intervening hand of Almighty God. Jonah was down in that whale's belly 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was in that grave 3 days and three nights. Someone says, answer the old doctor's question. How could Jesus Christ rise from the dead on Easter Sunday morning and be crucified on Good Friday and be in the grave 72 hours? The answer is, he didn't come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning. He wasn't crucified on Good Friday. Now then, follow me right carefully. Little children can follow what I'm fixing to tell if you'll just follow me right carefully. When God originally set time up in the book of Genesis, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The way God made these arrangements is that a day ended and began at sundown. For instance, as the sun goes down this evening, it's Monday. When the sun goes down out there, it's Monday already. You see, the way God arranged it was that the dark part of the day came first and the light part came last. Which, after all, that's God's way of saving the best for the last. You'll find in the Bible, the Lord usually shows us the dark part of the thing first, and the light part follows last. The wages of sin is death, that's the dark part. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, watch this. God originally set up time to where the Jewish day ended and began at sundown. Now then, that Jewish Sabbath I'm talking about, the Jewish Sabbath ended on sundown Saturday. When the sun went down on Saturday, what we call Saturday night was actually the first day of the week. The sun goes down Saturday evening, and at sundown Saturday, it became the first day of the week that we call Sunday. All right, those women start toward the tomb. Look over there in Matthew 28, Luke chapter 24, Mark chapter 16, and John chapter 21. Put all four of them together. Those women head over there toward that tomb. And the book says, very early in the morning, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, It says, while it was yet dark, before sunup. One person says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Another writer says, while it was yet dark. In other words, sometime after sundown, Saturday evening, sometime in that night toward the breaking of day, before Easter Sunday morning. Before Easter Sunday morning, yes, sir. What do Easter eggs and bunnies have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Nothing. But they've got everything in the world to do with paganism and fertility. They go there before the sun comes up and Christ is done gone. And the angelic messengers are there with the news, he's not here, he's risen. You know when my Savior came out of that tomb? My Savior came out of that tomb sometime after sundown, Saturday evening, and before sunup on what we call Sunday morning. Now then, let's start backing up just a little bit. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day that he was crucified, he was on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. He breathes out his last at 3 in the afternoon. And they said, we've got to get his body off of the cross, because when the sun goes down, it becomes our yearly or our high Passover, our high Sabbath, is what I want you to see. The Jew had a weekly Sabbath, and he had a yearly Sabbath. And that yearly Sabbath is about to start at sundown. We've got to get him off the cross before sundown. Well, Joseph of Arimathea had about 3 hours, between 3 o'clock and about 6, between 3 o'clock and sundown, he had to have that body off the cross and buried by sundown. The Lord Jesus Christ is buried about sundown. Watch this, somewhere between 3 o'clock and sundown. Now then, just for instance, we'll start backing up what we're going to call Saturday night. We back up 24 hours, we've got Friday night. Back up 24 more, and you've got Thursday. Back up 24 more, and you've got Wednesday. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday afternoon. That is, he's crucified on Wednesday. He's on the cross between 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. Sometime between 3 o'clock and sundown, he's buried. From sundown Wednesday to Thursday is 24 hours. Thursday to Friday is 24 hours. And from Friday to Saturday evening is 24 more hours. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave sometime after sundown Saturday evening and was already out of the grave before the sun arose on what men call Easter Sunday morning. He's in that grave 3 days and nights. The prophet Daniel said that the Messiah, the prince, would be cut off in the midst of the week. Well, what's the midst of the week? The midst of the week's not Friday. The midst of the week's long about Wednesday or Thursday. Be cut off in the midst of the week. Someone said, well, where did the idea ever get started that Christ was crucified on Good Friday? It came from Rome. It was borrowed from Rome. And I've been telling people all this week that anything you borrow from a neighbor, take it back home. You borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, take it back home. I mean, you borrow your neighbor's thinking shears, take them back home. You borrow somebody's spray gun, take it back home. Anything you borrow from somebody, when you're done with it, take it back home. And we borrowed that Good Friday and Easter Sunday business from Rome, and the quicker we take it back home, the better off we are. It says, as Jonah was in the whale belly 3 days and 3 nights, and after 72 hours, toward the end of that experience, you're going to find that while Jonah is miraculously preserved from the digestive juices of that whale, and God provided for his oxygen, and God sustains him down there in the belly of the whale, toward the end of that experience, I want you to notice something. The book says that Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And when he said that, you know what happened? The book says the whale vomited him up. Somebody says, don't use language like that in the pulpit. I guess I ought to say regurgitated him, or expelled him, or expectorated him, or something like that. But God's Bible says vomited him up. And you know one reason that whale had to get rid of him? Brother, any time you get out here in the whale-sized institutions of this world and you start preaching salvation to the Lord, the whale will have to get rid of you. The whale's going to part company with you. Elder Lasura Bradley was pastoring a whale-sized church about 20-some-odd years ago, and he started preaching the salvation to the Lord. And when I say salvation to the Lord, I mean salvation is of the Lord in its design. It's of the Lord in its execution. It's of the Lord in its application. It's of the Lord in its consummation. It's all of the Lord. And, brother, you can get out of these whale-sized institutions, and you can start preaching salvation is of the Lord and make it too strong, and the whale will get rid of you. Brother Tyndall out home got to preach his salvation to the Lord, and the whale didn't want to fellowship him. Brother E. Guy Parks over yonder, old Brother C. E. Smith, going home to be of the Lord. Old Brother Smith used to preach for the whale-sized institution to this world, and he got to preaching salvations of the Lord. And I'll tell you folks quite frankly, if some of the rest of us would kind of tone it down just a little bit, and put a little bit over here on man's shoulders and say God's done all he can do and Christ's done all he can do, and now you've got to do this, that, or the other, I suspect there'd be more people out to hear us. But when Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, the whale vomited him up. He is done with him. And you're not going to build a whale-sized church in this day and age. You're not going to have a whale-sized tent campaign out here giving all the credit to the Lord, because man wants some of it. He says, salvation is of the Lord, and that whale was done with him. And the Lord told Jonah, after he'd learned his lesson, watch this. He says, you go down there to Nineveh and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, wait a minute. What are you supposed to preach, Jonah? The preaching that I bid thee. Not the preaching the people necessarily like. I mean, he didn't say go down there and brag on the people's biscuits and grandkids and their roses and find out what people want to hear and preach that. No, he didn't say that. There's an old politician one time, as a man questioned him on an issue, and he said, well, some of my friends see it this way and some of my friends see it that way, and as for me, I'll stick with my friends. Well, he didn't tell Jonah to be that way. He says, you go down there and preach the preaching I bid thee. And I'll tell any gospel preacher, you better preach the preaching the Lord gives you to preach. I mean, don't you change your subject just because somebody comes into the building or there's somebody out there might not like it or something like that. You better preach the preaching I bid thee. Well, that man goes down there to that city, and the Bible begins to tell me it was a 3 days journey across that city. Listen, that city must have been a whopper. Because the Lord later told Jonah that there's 120,000 people, there's 6 score people, 120,000 people in that city that couldn't discern between their right hand and their left hand. You know, the only people in this building tonight that don't know the right hand and the left hand would be little babies or, say, mentally afflicted people. Because you see, all you grown folks out there, if I say put up your right hand, you can do it. Put up your left hand, you can do it. But that city had 120,000 people in it that couldn't tell the right hand from the left hand. I doubt, I may not know what I'm talking about, I doubt you could find that many people in Nashville. There's 120,000 infants or else mentally afflicted that didn't know that much. That's a Rock River city. A 3 days journey across it. And that man of God goes down there and begins to preach to that wicked city. And he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know what the book says? Jonah went down there and did that preaching, but it says they believed God. You ever notice that? It's Jonah did the preaching, but it says they believed God. Well, now that doesn't mean Jonah was God. He was just a prophet. But he went down there and he preached God's message, just like God told him to preach. And they believed Jonah, but the book says they believed God. And there's never been a preacher that's ever lived on earth except Jesus Christ, the preacher who, of all preachers, who was God manifest in the flesh. We're certainly not God. But I'll tell you one thing. Anytime some man of God gets up and preaches a message just like God sent it and proves it by the Word of God, don't go out the door saying that's just a man talking. I want to give you a text that's got two sides to it. John chapter 1 verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was a man all right, but he's a man sent from God. Don't forget that. Jonah went down to that city after that terrible experience in the whale, and Jonah was yet a man, but he's carrying God's message. And when a man preaches a message just like the Lord said it, and you believe that message, you're not taking the word of men, you're taking God's word about it. They believe God, it says, and notice, I mean from the least of them to the greatest, I mean right down from the mayor, the chief man over that city, right down to the least of them, that city repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well now, brother, wouldn't that be wonderful if we could see something like that in this country? That's what the Lord said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And that's what most of us need to do right at the start, to get down off our little high horses and humble ourselves and learn to live down at our brother's feet where we're off to. And he says, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. That city repented, brother. Listen, don't you think that ought to make any preacher happy? Why, brother, if I could go to Washington, D.C., and the President and the Cabinet and the Congress and everybody up there just turn around and say, we're going to quit lying and we're going to quit cheating and we're going to try to be honest and try to treat people right and reduce taxes and try to make things fair in this country. And if Washington, D.C., let's just say Brother Milken or one of these other elders went up to Washington and preached a meeting and President Carter and everybody came out to it and, brother, they started repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Don't you think that'd make any preacher happy? Why, it ought to. They didn't make this one happy. I mean, this one puffed and blew up like a toad.
And he went out to the city and swelled up and had the devil in him bigger than a mule.
You know why he's mad? He thought he'd been made a fool of. He'd gone down there and said 40 days and that city would be overthrown. This city would be destroyed. And you know what he couldn't see? You know what he couldn't see? In one way, that city had been overthrown. In one way, that wicked city had been destroyed. Because, for instance, if a man of God could go to Washington, D.C., or whatever the wickedest city on earth would be, and you went in there and preached the gospel, and those people repented of it and turned from their wickedness, that wicked city has been destroyed. Well, I have no doubt that if that city hadn't repented, that God would have destroyed them literally, that he'd have reduced them to rubble. By the way, they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And the Ninevites were blessed of God for about 80 years, and 80 years later they backslid. I'm going to use that word. They went back into it and they were destroyed. They were destroyed 80 years later. Now watch this. Jonah's done some good he can't see. I mean, he went down there and preached 40 days, this city would be overthrown. It wasn't. And like he thought it ought to be. But it was. The wickedness of that city had been destroyed. Jonah was looking for literal destruction. And Jonah, my friends, was mad about the matter. You know why? He thought he'd been made a fool of. I say to you quite frankly, I was preaching, I believe I could produce tapes where I was preaching 15 years ago that the time would come in America when there'd be more children killed unborn than would be born alive. And people looked at me like I was some kind of a fanatic. They don't look at me that way anymore. I can produce tapes where I was preaching in the early 70s that there'd be irregular weather in America during the late 70s and early 80s. There's a lot of things. I preach publicly from pulpits. I preach from pulpits that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I preach from the pulpit that in the last days perilous times shall come. I preach those things because the Bible's called them. But you know, my friends, if God's people were to repent in this country, and the day were to come when all of you were making plenty of money and driving big Cadillacs, and there's peace on earth, and you could buy gasoline for 25 cents a gallon and meat for a dime a pound, and you just had a little heaven on earth. And I'm over here sitting under a shade tree. I mean, an old bald man without a tooth in my head. And people walk by and say, did you know that old fellow used to say back in his 30 and 40 that there's hard times are coming and the perilous times coming? And look at him over there. Did you know that I ought to have enough grace to say, well, thank God it didn't come? I mean, thank God the people repented and thank the Lord it didn't come. But Jonah's over there, my friends, and notice what God did with him. He's not through with miracles. The Bible tells me that there came up a gourd, and that gourd came up overnight. That's a miracle. That gourd came up overnight, and Jonah's sitting under the shade of it. And the same God that brought that gourd up, the same God that brought that gourd up, brought a worm up to cut it down. And you remember the rest of it. I mean, Jonah's hot under the collar. He's really hurt because that gourd that had been a source of comfort to him was gone. And God told him, said, I had mercy on a great city that had 120,000 in it that didn't know the right hand from the left hand and much cattle. And said, you had more pity and compassion on that silly gourd than you did on that people. I want you to notice this. Jonah had done some good he couldn't see. He had done some good there he couldn't see. A city had repented in his preaching. He couldn't see it. And did you know many times God's servants will go in the community and begin to preach. And people don't fill up churches like they think they ought to, and people don't join churches like they think they ought to, and churches don't grow in numbers like they think they ought to, and we get discouraged. You know why? And we may be doing the good we can't see. I told up at Bethel last night about the first wheat crop I ever planted. It came right up out of the ground. Came right out of the ground, made a good stand, and the cold weather hit. And I got very discouraged because day after day, week after week, I couldn't see it growing any. And the oldest deacon in our church, a man that farmed wheat all his life, he's 80-some-odd years of age, went out there and took his knife blade and started digging in the ground. And he said the reason it's not putting on any top growth, said the top growth has stopped so it could put on some root growth to survive the winter. And you know, the thought hit me, that was what was going on right then in my home church. When I called the pastor of the church I'm pastoring now, they met once a month and not at all in August and hadn't baptized anybody in a coon's age up there. And my dad-in-law, a good deacon, told me, he said, go up there and preach a funeral and put a wreath on the door. It's all over. And I went up there and preached for about 3 years and never baptized a person. And I got pretty blue. But the congregation picked up. The church was in peace, and I could see some interest was there, but I was getting very discouraged. And that old deacon brother showing me that there's top growth and root growth showed me something. Over there in the house of God, there was problems that had been there were being worked out. People were becoming better established in the truth. And I've said this several times since I've been over here already. I hear people telling me all over the country where I go, Brother Piles, our churches need more outside interest. Most churches I know need more inside interest. I mean, brother, when we get things right on the inside, you know where that starts? It starts with me. And then it starts with you. How much sense does it make for us to get out and invite folks to come to our meetings when we're not there to meet them? I mean, we need more inside interest. And when you get the inside interest in good shape, you're capable of receiving the outside when it comes. And many times, like Jonah had gone down to that city and preached to that city. And he had done a world of good down there because that city had repented of his preaching. And he's over here blown up like a toad because he thought he's a failure. He had done a good he couldn't see. And there's lots of times that gospel ministers will begin to doubt 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. I thought lots of mine was. That text says it isn't. And brother, there may be some growth going out there and on in the lives of the members. There may be some growing in knowledge and in grace and in the knowledge of truth that you can't see with the eye. And some of you mothers and daddies out there, I know some of you get blue and discouraged. I've talked to people across the country, and you may be in their shape. I've seen people in this day and time, I told this morning, about a man one time told me, he said, Brother Sonny, there's a passage in the scripture I don't really believe. I said, What is it? He said, over there in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Said, I've tried to rear my children right. And says, You see where all three of them are. I said, Did you notice that text says, it doesn't say they never will depart from it. It says, When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And brother, it's been my experience in life, and maybe yours, to see people who were taught godly principles. And then they'd go out here in the world, and maybe begin to experiment with this, that, or the other. And then later on, when they begin to rear their own children, come right back to the good things they were taught. It's been my experience. I never did bowl much, but I've seen the bowling ball start down the alley and head over here toward the gutter and come right back in and make the strike. And I've seen people that were taught godly principles that sometimes would worry their mothers and daddies to death. I mean, just worry you and cause you to lose sleepless nights. But you may have done a good that you can't see. Your teaching and your life may have done a good you can't see. It could very well be that the ones you're worrying about tonight, maybe later in their lives, have come home to the church. Maybe they'll rear their own children according to the same godly principles you've taught. This man of God had accomplished something here that he couldn't see. But above all, what I want you to see tonight is this. Now, his experience there was a glorious figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Watch this. I'll close here. Jesus Christ said in the next verse, He said, The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, but are greater than Jonas is here. You know why he's greater than Jonah? Well, you see, Jonah was out there at sea, and he's asleep in that ship. And Jonah couldn't calm that sea. They cast him overboard, and the Lord calmed the sea. Jesus is greater than Jonah because Jesus one time in the 8th chapter of Matthew was asleep in the hold of a ship. And they said, Master, save us, we perish. And he stepped out on the hold of the ship and calmed the sea himself. Jesus Christ was greater than Jonah. Because Jonah was in the whale's belly because of his disobedience. Jesus Christ was in that grave 3 days and nights because of his obedience. He promised an everlasting covenant of grace to die for the sins of his people, and that involved the death of the cross and the burial and the resurrection. He was in the grave because of his obedience. He's greater than Jonah. Jonah came out of that whale after 3 days and nights because, my friends, the power of the Godhead raised him up. Jesus Christ came out of the grave because he's the inseparable one in that Godhead that the Bible says in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Aren't you thankful tonight that we've got a greater than Jonas and the hope of his resurrection in which to rest tonight? Thank you for your real good attention on a real warm night. God bless you. Thank you very much.